I invite you to turn this morning as we begin to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. If you know the Old Testament and you know this particular chapter, you know that this is the description of the fall of mankind. As Genesis chapter 3 opens, we find Eve tempted by a serpent to eat of a fruit forbidden by God. It only takes 5 verses for her to be convinced in her own mind that this is not only a good thing and a desirable thing, but something she is going to do. And in one verse, chapter 3, verse 6, Adam and Eve fall into rebellion against God Almighty. The verse I'd like for you to focus on is verse 7. The verse immediately following their sin. The text reads this way. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together in order to hide themselves. What they were looking for was a barrier between someone else's eyes and themselves. Now, I'm convinced that the nakedness that they were looking to cover up was not their physical body. It was their sin. I want you to listen to the words by a Leroy Auden of the University of Chicago. He said, "We hide a restless lion under a cardboard box. For while we may use other terms than guilt to describe this turbulence in our souls, the fact remains that all is not right within us." John MacArthur continues commenting on that statement. "By one way or another, by psychological game playing, rationalization, self-justification, transferring the blame, or denying sin and eliminating morality, men try futilely to get rid of the lion of guilt. But it will not go away." Isn't it amazing that just a millimeter of cloth between my skin or on the outside of my skin will transform me from being filled with shame to being filled with self-confidence? Is our covering, our desire to be hidden, but a cardboard box hiding the lion within? What would happen if we really were exposed and other people saw us for who we really are? Can we be hidden? Can we be concealed? Is there a way for us to hide something so that no one is ever able to know what is really going on inside? I want you to turn with me to our main text this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The answer to that question is no. There is no place for us to hide, no place for us to run away, no place to where we can be truly concealed so that no one will know what's really going on inside. This is how our text reads. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's helpful, I think, if we understand the context in which this particular verse finds itself. It's at the end of a warning passage in the book of Hebrews here, where the author of Hebrews is urging us to take care of that which we know to be true. It is the Word of God that declares for us what is true. And in the immediate preceding verse, verse 12, the author of Hebrews has told us this. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the author of Hebrews says, the Word of God is so sharp, it is so cutting, it is so piercing, it can go where nothing else in the universe can go, into the very core of man, and reveal to man what he is made of. Now, if the Word of God has that kind of power, what should we say of the author of that word? Would he not have far greater power, or at least the equivalent power? There is no place, my friends, where we can go to hide, to conceal who we really are inside. Though you may be able to fool me for a very long time, and may be able to fool lots of other people in your sphere of relationships, you can never, not even once, not even for a moment, certainly not for a season, can you ever hide from the all-seeing eye of God. I want you to notice a couple of specific words that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 13. Notice in the first phrase, he uses the words, no creature, and in the second phrase, all things. No creature, without exception. All things included. No creature is excluded. All things are included. You see the global, universal words he is using here? He is describing God. He's describing God's sight, His ability to see every creature, everything going on inside and among and with and between every creature. There is nothing that escapes the notice of God. Verse 13 says that for all of these creatures and all these things, they are laid open and laid bare before the Lord. Now the word open means uncovered or naked. The word laid bare has, at its root, means throat, as in my neck. And this idea of laying bare means this. It means to grab the throat and to push the head back so as to lay a person open, vulnerable, weak, helpless. It's used in secular language of a wrestler who gets that kind of a grip on his opponent and obviously gains a strong advantage. All things are laid open. That is, they are naked, they are uncovered, before the Lord. And we are laid bare. That is, it is as though our neck has been grabbed, our head pushed back, and in that helpless state of vulnerability, we are laid before God Almighty. There's a number of verses of Scripture that describe this kind of look that God has into our soul. I printed them in your notes, but rather than having you turn from one passage to another, let me simply read phrases from those verses. God revealed Himself to Samuel, the prophet, in this way. The Lord looks at the heart. David reminds his son Solomon, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Solomon said himself, Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Psalm chapter 44. Would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. There's no place to hide from the penetrating gaze of God. Psalm 139. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We think we're covered. We think we're hidden when we're in the dark. But there is no such thing as darkness to God. We think we look pretty good if we just put on simply 1 millimeter of clothing over our naked body. But there is nothing that we can put around us, around our heart, around our soul, around our mind, around our body, that is hidden from the eye of God. Psalm 90, Moses writes, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of these verses describe for us a character quality of God that we need to look at. This is descriptive of three attributes of God. I wrote them in your notes. They are three of the omni attributes. The word omni is Latin for all. It is descriptive of God's omnipresence, that is, His presence being everywhere. We can't escape because God is everywhere. Now, having said that, I have to make a distinction here. I suppose theologians and Bible teachers are known to make distinctions and to clarify and say what something is and what it is not. When we say that God is everywhere, when He is omnipresent, we are not saying that God is in, or rather, God is creation. That's a pagan worldview that says of pantheism that says God is everywhere because God is the creation, and we're not saying that. Neither are we talking about the pagan worldview that's called panentheism, where we say God is not just, He is not creation, He is in creation. We're not saying that. We're saying that there is a distinction between that which is material and that which is immaterial, that which is created by God and that which describes God. They are distinct. However, God is everywhere. This is also descriptive of God's omniscience. The word there, omniscience, is made up of two words, omni, meaning all, and science, meaning knowledge. Now, I know that in our day, there is much that is called science that's not science because it's not knowledge, it's religion. It's not Christianity religion, but it is a religion. You understand? God has the ability to see all things. There's nothing hidden from His sight because He has all knowledge. Now, on the one hand, that means that God can't learn anything. He already knows it. God doesn't have to count how many water molecules are in the ocean. He instantly knows. He instantly knows at every moment if that's something that changes. I don't know. If we were to keep track of how many people ran stop signs in the state of Oregon yesterday, we'd have to have videotapes, we'd have to have expert observers on every street corner that happened to have a stop sign in the state of Oregon. And then we'd have to compile all of the results county by county, and we'd have to have this supercomputer to give us the number. And it'd probably take us 4 months to get that number. But God always and instantly knows. He can't learn anything. He already knows it. So it means that He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. Now, not only does it mean that He can't learn anything new, He can't forget anything old. He knows all things from the beginning to the ending. He has it all in His mind. Now, sometimes we talk about God forgetting our sin. Now, we use language from Job chapter 11, verse 6, when one of Job's friends, Zophar, makes that kind of a statement. Now, in the sense that for God's people, He does not count their sin against them, in that sense, we might say that God forgets our sin. But in truth, He cannot forget anything. He simply does not hold our sin against us. He can't learn anything from what comes new in the future. He can't forget anything that is in the past. He has all knowledge. So He is in every place, and He knows everything. But if we stop there, we would be talking about an impotent judge. We talk sometimes about God being the cosmic judge of the cosmos. Well, that's true. But think about our judicial system. If a judge passes a sentence on to a convicted criminal and says, this is what must happen to you. This is the time you have to serve. This is the money that you have to pay as a fine for your crime. If the judge did not have the power in order to carry out that sentence, we would call that judge impotent. He'd be no better than a butler who knows some of the secret goings on in the house, but can't do a thing about it. God is omnipotent. He has all power residing within Him to enforce the laws as He has defined them. So here we have a God who is everywhere, who has all knowledge and all power to back up that knowledge. This is the one who sees all things. Now, verse 13 of Hebrews 4 does not stop in this way. It does not say, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of God. It doesn't say that. What we need is the very end of that, because that's where God's omnipotency comes into play. Now, the New American Standard reads this way. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That, at best, is a difficult set of words to try to wrap our minds around. What is He trying to say? The NIV is very helpful at this point. That last phrase translates this way. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is this understanding in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that a time is coming when every person will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of their life. Every action, every word, every thought, every secret motivation, even those you didn't act out on, all of them will be open, uncovered, laid bare before the Lord. A couple other scriptures for you to just listen to. You can turn to them later at another time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last verse of that particular book reads, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil." The Apostle Paul said this to the intellectual elitists of his day in the city of Greece. City of Greece? It's not a city. It's a country. Where are you folks? City of Athens. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And to the Corinthians, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's something here in the in verse 13 that I need to bring to your attention. There is a play on words that will help us get a better grasp of what is going on in chapter 4, verse 13. I'm on the second page of your notes. We've already talked about the truth of God's power to see, and now we're going to talk about the trauma of His power to see. Before I get into the wordplay, let me paint another picture for you. As I was doing a study on this particular verse of Scripture this week, the Greek word translated laid bare was one that was unfamiliar to me. So I looked into the lexicon and the old-fashioned paper kind, not the electronic kind. And I learned what the word meant. There's a benefit in picking up a book and looking for things like that on occasion, because your eyes wander. Your eyes wander when you're picking up an encyclopedia and you're looking at something else and a picture or another word catches your interest and there you are drawn into another subject matter. Well, that's what happened when I was looking in the lexicon. The word right above it is the Greek word, let me pronounce it in Greek, you'll know it, trauma. The Greek word trauma means wound. Now, that was simply in the back of my mind as I was doing a particular word study on this word, laid bare. I put that in the back of my mind. Well, the back of my mind started to ruminate on that idea of trauma, and I found myself in Isaiah chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? In this very familiar passage of Scripture, the prophet Isaiah finds himself worshiping the Lord in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. and he has a vision of God filling this temple. It is a vision of God's purity, a vision of God's holiness. And as Isaiah drank this vision in, he said this of himself, verse 5, chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am ruined. The first thing he does is he utters a curse upon himself. Woe is me. Now, why would a person do that? Let me answer that in a minute. The next thing that he says, he describes the result of him seeing this vision of God. And he says, I am ruined. I am undone. I have fallen apart. I am disintegrated. But he hasn't told us why. Why has this happened, Isaiah? And why have you called down a curse upon yourself? Because, he says in the middle of verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. He called down a curse upon himself, and he found himself in a state of disintegration because he had a dirty mouth. Now, you might recall the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 15. What is it that defiles a man? Is it what goes into a man? Is that what defiles him? No. It is what comes out of a man. Our sin smolders in our soul. It develops in our mind. And where is one of the first places for it to come out? Our mouth. And you know that right well, don't you? I do. This is what Isaiah realized. When he was confronted with the holiness of God, he saw the unholiness in his own life manifested very pointedly in what comes out of his. So what happens? Verse 6. One of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. It was so hot that the angel could not touch it. So he had to take it out of the fire with tongs. And he flew over to where Isaiah was standing. What did the angel do with it? Verse 7. He touched my mouth with it. I want you to feel the heat of that burning coal as it came near to Isaiah's face. I want you to feel how that coal seared his lips. I want you to smell the burning flesh from his lips. Do you see how his lips immediately blistered from that coal? Why? Why did the angel touch his lips? Because he had a dirty mouth. That was that touch point of his sin. The lion is out of the cardboard box. And it's on his lips. And so the angel took this burning coal and seared his mouth. And the angel said, on the authority of God, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. That lion has been slain right there, right before your eyes. That, my friends, is freedom that precious few people ever experience. And it was all because of Isaiah's words. Okay. Now we're ready to go back into Hebrews 4. We're going to talk about this word play, and it happens to be on the Greek word for word. You know what that is. The word is logos. In verse 12, we talk about the logos of God, that is living, active, sharper than two-edged sword, etc. That same Greek word shows up in verse 13. But in your English translation, you won't find it. Verse 13, the very end. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do is the interpreter's way of expressing our logos. That's where the word shows up. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying, we put God's word right here. And we are going to place right alongside of it our word. To say that we are going to be held accountable to this standard. Our word is going to be measured by God's word. And that's how we get the interpretive, interpreted interpretation with whom we have to do or with whom we must give an account. God's word and my word are laid side by side next to one another. Now, when this happened for Isaiah, and he saw the Lord in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, in all of His wonder, and he placed himself right beside God's word, he realized that his word was nothing but dirty words. And immediately, he felt open, laid bare, vulnerable before the Lord. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, tells us this. On that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That day is still yet to come. And my question is, what will you do on that day? What will happen when God places your word, your words, your actions, your thoughts, all that are contained in your logos? What will happen when he places that alongside of his revealed word? What will happen? Well, I can guarantee you this will happen. You will be broken. You will be ruined. You will be undone. You will be disintegrated. You will come apart. The option before us is to do that now before we face the throne of God.
Or to put that off, and put that off, and just continue to go around like the king with his new clothes, thinking everything's fine, nothing's wrong.
If we deny it, ignore it, push it off, repress it, suppress it, there will come a time when we will face that opening, that laying bare before the Lord. Let me suggest two things here quickly. Things that will happen to us at God's judgment. First, self-esteem will be obliterated. Now, the word self-esteem is very popular, very hip, very cool, very PC in our day. If we mean by the word self-esteem, seeing ourself as God sees us, affirming the dignity of man while always submitting unto the Lord, if we mean self-esteem, if we define self-esteem in that way, then it's a good term. And we can use it. We should use it. But that's not the way our society uses that term. Self-esteem in popular culture means think good about yourself, irrespective of God, irrespective of your sin, irrespective of other people. You are the pinnacle of creation. That's what self-esteem means in our world. And when we stand before the throne of Almighty God, that concept is going to be absolutely smashed to smithereens. One of the editors of World Magazine captured reported the words of psychologist Lauren Slater, who was inquired about her thoughts on self-esteem. She wrote this: "The less confidence you have, the worse you do. The more confidence you have, the better you do. And so the luminous loop goes around," she says, explaining self-esteem. "So endless campaigns are tried to boost self-esteem, especially among the disadvantaged. But it hasn't worked," Ms. Slater continues. "In fact, crime rates and substance abuse rates are formidable, right along with other self-assessment scores on paper and pencil tests. Now some researchers wonder if high self-esteem may actually contribute to social ills." Self-esteem, she continues to write, "as a construct, as a quasi-religion, is woven into a tradition that both defines and confines us as Americans. If we were to deconstruct self-esteem, to question its value, we would be, in one sense, questioning who we are, nationally and individually." So the editor concludes, "So often what the buzzword refers to is simply pride. And that is what will be obliterated before the throne of God. Secondly, pretensions to wisdom and competence will be crushed. In this technical, sophisticated age, we sometimes think to ourselves, well, we're pretty knowledgeable, pretty wise. But the fact of the matter is, when we compare ourselves with the Lord, we are not wise at all. Indeed, we cannot be, simply by definition that we are finite beings. And God is infinite in all things. As far as competence goes, Jesus said this in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing. We are nothing. We contribute nothing if we are apart from Christ. Only that person who is abiding in Christ, living in Christ, submissive to Christ, only that person is going to do, create things that will last for eternity. Everything else is going to be crushed. So my friends, I draw this to conclusion by again asking the question, what will you do? What will you do with that claim that the Lord Jesus makes? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God the Father but through me. And we come to God the Father through Christ by means of a humble, contrite, submissive, repentant heart. Those people that come before the Lord in that manner are those people that will escape the coming judgment of God. We have responded to Him in faith, lived by faith, and God rewards us with the gift of eternal life. Now, from a human point of view, we are looking at a choice that we as human beings make right now. What will you do with Jesus? You can also look at it. What are you going to do with that lion of guilt hiding behind a cardboard box in your soul? What are you going to do with that? Will you blow it off? Dismiss it? Dr. Wayne Dyer, in a popular book years ago, Your Erogenous Zones, he says this about guilt. Guilt is the most useless of all behaviors. It is by far the greatest waste of emotional energy. Guilt zones must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. Perhaps you've learned that you shouldn't indulge yourself, or you mustn't enjoy a dirty joke, or participate in some certain kind of sexual behavior. You can learn to savor pleasure without a sense of guilt. This makes me throw up. I can't even finish reading the quote. My word. No. No. Guilt is not something that we simply get over and learn to enjoy. It is a lion waiting to tear us apart. And the only way to do that is on our knees before the cross of Christ. And I plead with you, my friends, if you have not humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God, do so now while you still have breath within you. We cannot afford to wait and linger and hope that this gnawing lion in our soul will simply go away. It doesn't work that way. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have preserved Your Word, that it might be available for us on this day to look very closely at Your character and to understand that at some time, there, yet in the future, our life will be laid alongside the Scripture and the two will be compared. So we would like to think that You grade on a curve, God. We know that You don't. We will be measured not by the person next to us. We will be measured by Your Word. And I pray that you would humble every heart in my hearing this morning, that we might come to the Lord Jesus, broken, repentant, that there we might find grace to help us in our desperate time of need. We pray it in your holy and precious name. Amen.